Father, thank you for this evening. We thank you that you love us and care for us, that you give us grace, and that you care about what's going on in our lives. You care about where we're at this week. You care about our spiritual health and our growth in you. So we pray that you minister to us tonight and continue to grow us as your followers and disciples. Mold us into your image and your likeness, and make us like-minded with you. We thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so you know that we're in the middle of our study for this month on witnessing in daily life. The idea is that it's not, we've done midweek studies in the past on like how to witness, or more like a how-to guide of how to preach the gospel. But this is more like in your daily life, what you would just run into throughout your week. How do you use those opportunities to share Christ? And so last week, we kicked off the topic with witnessing with our behavior, where our conduct toward others is a way of witnessing to them. We're acting as ambassadors of God's kingdom to everyone around us. And Joe went through the list of different scenarios in our lives that are listed about how you treat your spouse, how you treat your children, your parents, your bosses at work, your government. And that teaching about your conduct toward each of those groups in your life is actually repeated fairly often in the New Testament, where it goes through the list. It's repeated in Colossians 3, Ephesians 5 and 6, 1 Peter 2 and 3. That's what Joe was reading out of, 1 Peter 2. Romans 13, Titus 2, 1 Timothy 5 and 6 all talk about that same sort of conduct in relation to those different groups. So what's interesting about each of those passages is that paired with those passages, sometimes right before, sometimes right after, is the topic of excellence, that you wouldn't just be nice to people or loving to people, which you should, not just in a relational way, but also in your work that you're doing, oftentimes paired with the topic of how you treat your boss or your coworkers, is how you do your actual job. And so scripture sees the two topics as closely associated. So we're kind of building off of what Joe taught last week, that we're a witness to Christ by how we perform our duties and our responsibilities with excellence. His name, Christ's name, is on our work. So our topic for today is witnessing in excellence, in the excellence of everything that we do, whether that's our job at work, whether that's life with our families at home, whether that's ministry, anything that we do that the Lord has called us to do, any of our responsibilities, we'd perform them to the very best of our ability, and we'd continue to strive to be even better. And through that effort, we are witnessing of Christ. Now, I actually don't hear about this topic enough in churches. I think there's been a lot of movements in churches to devalue our work, as if the only thing that's important in life is just what they classify as spiritual things. Like, it's only valuable if you're in a corner reading your Bible. Now, obviously it's important to go to a corner and read your Bible, but that's not all of what God has designed life to be. And so if just like eating food, if you only eat broccoli, like, that's good for you, but that's not all of the nutrients that you need and all of the different things that your body needs. And so you need to have each meal adds to the different things that are important for your body. In the same way, each thing God has called us to are different things that are important to our spiritual health, including actually doing physical things and executing on what our responsibilities are. So it's not enough to just do what the church would maybe has classified as spiritual things. We think of everything God's called us to do as a spiritual thing. The other side of this is I've seen movements in the church to encourage the idolatry of our work, as if being a Christian is all about building up riches on earth. And that's erring in the other way. And so I've seen the focus of the church err in either way. But what we're looking for is how the Bible describes excellence in our approach to our work and living out our responsibilities. In reality, our entire focus must be a heavenly mindset, living for God's kingdom. But that focus should drive us to require us to be excellent in everything that we do. We should want to do our very best. We should want to be the best at whatever we're doing. Not that we're in competition with others, but that everything we do reflects the Lord, and therefore I want to be the best at it. We'll start with three examples of this type of excellence in Scripture, and then we'll follow that by covering warnings about what chasing material success, the consequences of that, and then we'll conclude with different commands in Scripture for being excellent in everything that the Lord calls us to do. So, starting with three examples in Scripture of excellence. Our first example there is Joseph in Genesis. So I'm going to pick a couple different passages from Joseph's story, read through that, and then just add a little bit of commentary, but just so we have the context. So starting in chapter 39, verse 1, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. So he's a slave. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him an overseer of his house and all that he had put under his authority. So it was from that time when he had made him an overseer of the house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the Lord blessed, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and on the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. So Joseph was sold into slavery, and he was so good as a slave. He was sold by his brothers into slavery. He didn't fight against the slavery. He did such an excellent job at being a slave that his master made him head of the entire household, like household manager. And so much so that the master didn't even know what was going on, just trusted him with the bank account, with all the belongings, and just went about his day. And this slave was running everything in the house because he did that good of a job, that excellence. But unfortunately, he did such a good a job and he was good looking. It says in the text that I didn't pull up today that this master's wife came after him and falsely accused him. And so then he's thrown into prison. All that work, all that hard work. You were sold into slavery by your brothers. And then all that hard work, and you earned this spot because of your hard work. And then you were thrown into prison. And this is what happens in verse 20. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. So he sold into slavery. He becomes such a good slave that his master just gives him the whole household, then gets falsely accused, put into prison, and becomes such a good prisoner that the manager of the prison gives the whole prison to him. And he's running all of the prisoners. So then you think, all right, well, you know, how much better could it get from here? Well, he gets taken through a series of dreams and interpretations, and he gets put in front of Pharaoh, and he's revealing wisdom to Pharaoh about how to manage all of the nations, all of Egypt's food to prepare for a famine. And then in verse 39 of chapter 41, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." So now he's done such a good job with all of Egypt's stuff that he's second in command of all of Egypt, which is a major superpower at this point. This is insane. He's like, every time he gets a setback, he's not whining about it. He's not, "Hey, it's unfair." He's not like, "Woe is me." He's just doing an excellent job over and over and over again. And it's bearing all of this fruit. And in the end of the story is that the Israelites get saved, his family. I mean, it's just his brothers and his dad at this point, but and their household. But they would have starved to death if they didn't have a representative in Egypt to bring them in and give them all the food that he wisely told Pharaoh to store up based on the prophecies that God gave him. And now notice throughout the whole story, this isn't Joseph acting on his own. Throughout the entire story, it's saying the Lord gave him mercy. The Lord gave him grace and strength and wisdom throughout that whole story. And so it's not like Joseph all on his own, but it's that Joseph's faith and relationship with God then correlates to or leads to excellence in everything Joseph does. And then the Lord's blessing produces fruit out of that excellence. And some things go well for him and some things go poorly for him. And no matter what is happening to Joseph, he's staying faithful and excellent in everything he does, and the Lord does this amazing work out of that. So that's the story of Joseph. The second example is Daniel and his friends. Daniel chapter 1, verse 19. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for those of you who didn't recognize their Hebrew names. Therefore, they served before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Now, when I said earlier that your goal should be the very best at something, you might have paused and been like, "Wait, I'm not supposed to compare myself to others," which is true. But you see, the standard is 10 times better, according to that verse, than all the other people. These are just teenage slave boys they were just boys who were kidnapped from their land by Babylon, brought into Babylon and re-indoctrinated with Babylon theology and philosophy and ways of doing things, and turned into people who are working in the palace of Babylon. And they were so much better than everybody else, all the other advisors, that they were 10 times better and recognized by the king as such. These were boys who were kidnapped. Like, they could have just been like, "Oh, my life is terrible, and I was taken from my home and everybody I know, and I never get to see anybody I love ever again." But nope, they were so excellent in the Lord, faithful in the Lord. Daniel chapter 5, the queen, this is years later now. Nebuchadnezzar is dead, that king. We're in a new king, Belshazzar. The queen, who's probably either the mother or grandmother of Belshazzar, she's either Nebuchadnezzar's widowed wife or daughter, one of the two, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. And the queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy God, and in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. So years later, after Daniel's been forgotten and his friends have been forgotten, years later, this new king now is struggling and looking for advice, and their reputation precedes them, and he's brought in and becomes like, so he, Daniel was excellent in his service to the king and became Nebuchadnezzar's right-hand man. And then Nebuchadnezzar's gone, so Daniel became nothing in the kingdom. And then his reputation from before brought him back, and now he's like the right-hand man again. And then that king gets conquered by a different group, the Medes and the Persians. So in Daniel chapter 6, it pleased Darius, now the Median king, who's taken over Babylon, a different king completely, to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, like leaders, to be over the whole kingdom. And over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, because his reputation preceded him, and that the satraps might give account to them, and so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself again above all the other governors and satraps, became an excellent spirit was in him, an excellent spirit. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. He was so excellent. Kings changed. He didn't. They kept going back to him for wisdom. And when he made enemies for being so excellent, they came after him and couldn't find anything. They're going to set a trap for him. And that's where you have Daniel in the lion's den coming up. And him himself, excellent the whole time. Through all that success, each of these kings learned to fear God or died because of not fearing the Lord. And Israel was preserved through this 70 years of exile, through this faithfulness of Daniel and this excellence, and they were able to return to the promised land after this. So Daniel, another good example of excellence. And our third example, the Proverbs 31 woman. Now, I'm going to skip all the verses about this woman's character and her faith, which are really important things. All that is all part of who this woman is. I'm just going to pluck out the verses about this woman's work ethic. And that's it. So starting in verse 10, who can find a virtuous, that word virtuous is like strength and valor. You would describe like an army as virtuous. Who can find a strength and valor wife, a virtuous wife or a woman? That word could be woman or wife. For her worth is far above rubies. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She also arises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it from her profits. She plants a vineyard. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand holds the spindle. She makes linen garments and sells them. She supplies sashes for the merchants. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. I don't know if you're tracking along with all this language because it's like old school language, but she's like a boss. She's like running the household. She's like running the family business here. And the chapter is saying she's the reason why the family is thriving. And she's the reason why her husband is thriving and her kids are thriving. I took out those verses, but she's like running the whole household. Her excellence supports the entire household's physical needs and spiritual needs. And it goes beyond just like the household itself. It extends into the community. She's doing business. She's trading. She's providing for those in need. She's providing for the poor. She's like lifting up her entire community through her excellence in her work and what goes, like what extends beyond herself. She's not settling for just doing whatever the bare minimum is or whatever she wants to do. She's serving everybody around her and building everybody else up with her excellence. The same type of stuff that you saw in Joseph and in Daniel. This is the example that's set out of what faithful godliness looks like in action, is that walking with the Lord would produce excellence in everything we do. It's not that now that we are with the Lord, we can just phone in our job and our family and like we can just relax. It's that, no, the Lord drives me to be excellent, to be the very best at everything I'm doing. The Lord drives me to that. That's my relationship with the Lord that wants me to be that. So now that I've pumped us all up on how focused and excellent you need to be on all the responsibilities you have and your jobs and everything that the Lord's put on your plate, we have some warnings against chasing material success. All the examples of excellence aren't to say that our goal should be material success, because it isn't. Our goal, it shouldn't be for this world. It should be for the kingdom of God. So I have four different passages here. Matthew 6, 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Dropping to verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Dropping to verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So our goal in life isn't to build a kingdom on the earth, because it'll be destroyed with time. Anything that we do here is finite. Our goal is to help God build the kingdom of heaven, because that's eternal. And so we focus on, if we focus on our earthly goals, our heart will be for earthly things, not for the Lord. Our heart grows with where our focus will be, the passage says. We'll either learn to love God, or we will learn to love worldly things. We won't be able to love both forever. So if we seek God's kingdom first, he will then provide for us for today, and then we will see the benefits of our excellence anyways. Like, our motivation isn't to succeed on earth. Our motivation is to build the kingdom of God. And with that motivation, we end up being excellent on earth. And then we see the type of fruit that Joseph and Daniel and the Proverbs 31 woman saw, which is things end up working out and the Lord ends up blessing you and taking care of you anyways. And you have your ups and downs. Sometimes things work out, sometimes they don't. But you see the fruit of all of that in your excellence. But your excellence isn't focused on earthly things. Your excellence is focused on the kingdom of God. Mark 8, 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, build yourself a kingdom on earth. No. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So to follow Christ, we are required to give up our desires and give up our goals in favor of his desires, in favor of his goals. Ironically, if you chase your own desires in this world and you chase your own goals in this world, your life will fall apart and be broken. But if you seek God's desires and goals, you will thrive. And in doing so, you will be excellent in all you do, and likely things will then work out. You'll see the fruit of those things. But even if you don't see material success, even if you're enslaved, and even if you're jailed like Joseph, even if you're thrown into fire like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or thrown into the lion's den like Daniel, even in those cases, what does it matter if you were to save your material life and lose your soul for all of eternity? It doesn't matter. You should rather be enslaved and jailed and burned and thrown into a lion's den. You should rather take that route and have all of eternity have your soul. I'm concerned that too many Christians think that grace just covers selfish pursuits. Like even setting aside, you know, sin and unrighteousness and living in ways that we would think are ungodly, just think Christians who are just living for whatever the world is after, living for just building up a kingdom on earth, living for themselves, and they'll go to heaven and they hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because your heart was never with me. Your heart, like, you thought you just had grace somehow, but you were just living however you wanted in this world. 1 Timothy 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, but it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Since we can't take anything material with us after we die, we only need on this earth what is necessary to survive. Like, you need certain things to make it through your whole life, but you don't need more than that, because you're not going to take more than that. You just need what you need. And so we should be pretty content with very little. It's a little bit of a perspective adjustment for us, that our goal shouldn't be to have an abundance. Our goal should just be to have what we need and then serve with abundance and give with abundance. Desiring material gain leads to all kinds of lusts and evils. Basically, all Christian divorces that I've seen have some component of one or both parties chasing worldly and material success in some way or another. Just captured by the desires of this world. Proverbs 23, do not overwork to be rich, because if your own understanding cease, will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. We're called to work hard. We're called to be excellent for the Lord, but not for our own riches. At some point, if your hard work takes you away from what's most important, your hard work has become an idol. No one gets to the end of their life and wishes that they worked harder. So all this is true about being excellent in the Lord, but not at the expense of what's most valuable. It's like cart before the horse type of thing. Your drive for the Lord should lead to excellence in everything you do. You shouldn't be chasing excellence in building up an earthly kingdom and assuming that you'll end up with the Lord also. Does that make sense? That difference is really important. Now, I don't think I have time to go through all of them, but our last point to cover today is that all of those verses that we discussed that talk about your conduct with your spouse and your children and your parents and your bosses and your government, all across the New Testament, all those passages are paired with commands for us to be excellent in everything we do. So an example of that is Colossians 3:23. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus. Our motivation is God. Our motivation isn't impressing others. So we do everything to the best of our abilities, not because we're trying to build up earthly riches, not because we're trying to impress anybody else, but because the Lord is our leader, our master. I think of the story of the Christmas song of the little drummer boy. It's like one of the lyrics is, "I played my best for him, ba-dum-bum-bum-bum." It isn't like, "I was lazy and I didn't try, and so I didn't think about getting you a gift, and last minute all I could think about was playing this, so here you go, ba-rum-pa-bum-bum." No, it was, this is all I have. And so I know that a baby can't use my drum, but a baby can hear this song. And I'm going to play my very best song with excellence for the Lord. And that's the kind of attitude that we have toward God. 1 Peter 2 talks about our conduct being honorable among Gentiles. Titus 2 talks about our conduct being a good representation or a good example for believers. And so unbelievers will see your excellence and they will glorify God, according to 1 Peter 2. Other believers will see your excellence and they will learn how to follow God more faithfully. So your excellence is an example. And then 1 Thessalonians says, hey, be quiet and mind your own business and work with your hands. It literally says that. It says all those things. You can put up the verses. 1 Thessalonians. And 2 Thessalonians talks about if you don't work, you're not going to eat. And so, you know, just shut your mouth and don't complain and work hard and fulfill your responsibilities and be an example, because believers and unbelievers are watching you. If you don't work hard, if you're not excellent, then according to 2 Thessalonians, the church should let you fail and let you go without, because you're bringing down the entire body of Christ by not being excellent in what you're doing and working hard. So, final takeaways from our study today. Excellence in daily work is a witness to Christ. You seek God's kingdom first. Don't seek earthly success. Work wholeheartedly as serving the Lord. And contentment in God guards against career idolatry. So it would be excellence in everything, but it's all focused on the Lord, not on building your own kingdom, is kind of the summary.